Well, please have your Bibles open at Acts chapter 7. Now, I'm sure at some point all of us have been in the sort of situation where someone has falsely accused us of something or other. Whether it's, something minor, something major. I'm sure at some point we've all been falsely accused. And it doesn't feel good, does it? It's terrible to be falsely accused. And, you know, we don't want to just lie down and take it. We want to stand up and set things right, don't we? We want to be people who set the record straight. Who tell people just how it is. Well, down through the ages, people don't change at all. And here in Acts chapter 7, we see someone else, Stephen, who has been falsely accused. He's been falsely charged. And this is his moment. This is his day in court. His opportunity to speak. His opportunity to set the record straight. And that's exactly what we see him doing here. But as we look at Acts chapter 7, we may be asking, what on earth is he doing? He just seems to be rambling on about church, the history of the Israelites. He just seems to be talking about these things which all the people would have known about. What is he doing? And maybe in your own personal readings when you come to this chapter, you may think that yourself when you just read through it and you don't really fully understand it. Well, you're not alone. John Calvin, he opened his commentary on this and said words to that effect. But then he goes on to say, but when you look a bit deeper, when you look at what's going on, what we see here, it's not just some ramble off the top of your head. Here we see a man filled with the Holy Spirit, emboldened to take this stand before the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council. And his defense is entirely appropriate to the situation that's in hand. And not only is it entirely appropriate for defending himself, but at the same time, the word of God, it defends, but also it cuts and exposes the hearts of those people who are accusing him. So what I want us to do this evening is to just look through this and just see how he is defending himself. And then we'll think about how he's opening up the hearts of the people who are attacking him as well. And the key thing that we need to understand, believe it or not, was not in the verses that we read. It was what we looked at last week. In order to understand Acts chapter 7, we've got to understand the charges that are being laid against Stephen. And they're there at the end of chapter 6. And there's false witnesses being brought forward to lie about him. And they're saying, we've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. This fella, he never stopped speaking against his holy place and against the law. So he's speaking against the temple, he's speaking against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. So, he's being charged with blasphemy against God, with blasphemy against Moses and the law, and with saying that Jesus is going to destroy the temple. These are the charges that are being laid against him. And blaspheming against God, that carries the death penalty. Blaspheming against Moses and the law and wanting to change the things, that carries the death penalty as well. These are serious charges which are being laid against this man. But he's a man filled with the Holy Spirit. And as he goes through, we see that he answers each of these charges. But all of them are sort of interwoven together, which is why we've had to look at the whole 53 verses. So let's think first of all about the first charge against him, which is blasphemy against God. And we see straight away that this charge is just made up. How can Stephen speak the way that he is speaking here in this passage about God if he is someone who is blaspheming God's name? He starts off, doesn't he, after respectfully talking to the Sanhedrin, brothers and fathers, that was the right way to address them, the God of glory. How can you call God the God of glory if you're blaspheming against his name? You can't at all. We see straight away that he's got a right idea of who God is, of what God is like. We see here that he has immense respect and awe and fear of God. He sees God as the God of glory. And as we go through this passage, we see that he's acknowledging the sovereignty of God as well. Because time and time again, he's referring to how God has arranged events. That's God's providence. How things just fall into place. How God protects those people that he's using. How can this man be charged of blasphemy against God when he is looking at God in this way? When he's holding him up as the God of glory? So this first charge against him, this one that carries the death penalty, well, the verdict is quite straightforward, isn't it? He's innocent of these charges. There is no way at all that he is guilty of this. And the question for us, of course, is, do we have a similar view of God ourselves? When we think about God, do we understand what he's really like? Do we allow our understanding of who God is to be shaped by God's word, by scripture, what he has revealed about himself? Or do we cling on to our own ideas? If we cling on to our own ideas, then we're creating a God often in our own image. And we would be guilty of blaspheming against God. As Christians, people who take God's word seriously, we need our understanding of who God is to be shaped by scripture. To look there in the pages of the Old Testament and the New Testament and see what is revealed about what God is really like. Who he is. How he behaves. How he acts. This is the God whom we worship. This is the God who has sent his son to be our savior. This is a God that one day we're going to see face to face. So we need to make sure that we are worshiping the true and living God, the God of glory, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to him. So we need to be certain that we're not falling into the trap that Stephen was being accused of, and we need to be focusing upon who God is. And we need to have a greater awareness of how he works in our lives as well. Stephen is clearly very much aware of how God has worked down through the pages of history. And we know that God not only works through the pages of history with nations, he works in our own lives as well. And as Christians, I'm sure we can all look back to times when we've seen that Lord's hand of blessing upon our lives, guiding us and guarding us and looking after us and protecting us, maybe disciplining us when we go wrong. But the Lord's hand is there on our lives. And when we find ourselves facing difficulties, when we find ourselves facing persecution like Stephen is here, remembering what the Lord has done for us brings us great confidence and great reassurance. As we look in the pages of Scripture, time and time again, when the nation of Israel are being called back to the worship of the true and living God, it's look what God has done for us in the past. And for us as Christians, we can say, look what God has done for us when he sent his son to be our savior. Look at how God has personally worked in our lives individually. We have a great and sovereign God who is in control of all things. So we too can be filled with the sort of confidence that Stephen is showing here. No matter who is arrayed against us. Remember, Stephen is up against the Sanhedrin. These are the ruling leaders, the cleverest people in the land, the ones with the political power, with life and death over him. And yet his confidence is absolutely remarkable because he knows who God is and he's filled with the Holy Spirit and the Lord is guiding him through this difficult time. So the first charge against him is false. What about the second charge against Moses and the law? And as we look at this, time and time again, he mentions Moses again. All the way through, he's looking at Moses, and he mentions the law in a few places as well. And once again, it's very clear that he holds Moses in high regard. He holds the law with great respect. In fact, Stephen seems to have a greater admiration for Moses than the Jews who came out of Egypt with him in the Exodus. Because they're the generation that worship the golden calf. That great act of idolatry there in the desert, when Moses was up on the mountain with the Lord, receiving the Lord, the people are down there turning away from God straight away. Stephen is someone who has an incredibly high regard for Moses. And as he looks at the life of Moses, he talks about the divine call on his life, how providence has equipped him to be a leader, how even when he was in Midian, Moses was blessed by God by being given two sons, how Moses respected the Lord and his holiness, and how God sent Moses to be ruler and deliverer. It's ruler and redeemer in some versions of Scripture, or some translations of Scripture, and how he's received the law. He's received those living words from God. So Stephen is showing that he's got incredible respect for Moses and incredible respect about the law as well. So once again, he's guilty of those charges. But we need to bear in mind the amount of detail that Stephen places upon Moses. Because as we go through this defense, we start to be reminded about how what Moses went through is a mirror, an image of what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ went through. That's why there's all this detail we're being there. The nation of Israel, they rejected the ruler, the redeemer, Moses, who was sent to them when they were in Egypt. In fact, he had to be sent twice to them, but they rejected him the first time. The Lord Jesus Christ, he too was rejected by the people of Israel. We can start to see the parallels building up. And if we've got time, we'll mention a few of those things later. So when it comes to Stephen blaspheming against Moses and against the law, what's the verdict? He's innocent once again. Let's move on then to the third charge that's placed against him. His viewpoint of the temple. And with this one, we need to think a little bit more carefully, because we have to remember what the tabernacle, what the temple originally was intended to be, and we have to think what the temple had become in the minds of the Jews at this time. When the when the temple was first put up, we know that the people of Israel understood its true purpose. They knew who God was. In fact, when the temple was dedicated, Solomon says in 2 Chronicles 6, "But will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built?" When the temple was first built, they knew that it was just a place for God's name to rest. It was just like his country house, a place for him to be when he had other places to be as well. Very much God is there in his temple amongst his people, but he's around the whole earth as well. They understood this at first, but gradually, over time, things changed. We know, don't we, that during this period, the Israelites, they flirted with all sorts of idolatry. They were looking at all these other foreign gods around them, and they got in trouble for it. And the thing is about these gods is so many of them were regional gods. In those days, the idols, the gods that they invented out of their minds, they were tied into one region or they were tied into an activity. So, if you think about local terms, you could have, the god of metalwork. That's an activity. Or you could have the god of Lancashire. And Yorkshire would have a different god altogether. Maybe they do. But that's how it was. There were regional gods. They were tied into a certain area or they were tied into an activity. And the nation of Israel, they were busy worshipping these things. So is it no surprise that they started to think that the only place where the true and living God was found was in his temple? We see this being brought out certainly in the book of Ezekiel, where they have this idea that God is just there in his temple. But actually, God appears to Ezekiel over where he is in exile in Babylon. And that's a key point, that God appears outside of his temple at the start of that book. But the Jews had developed this idea that the temple was the only sort of place, the only place where God was. And when we understand that, we can start to see what he's saying about the temple. What he's doing is he's pointing the Jews and the Jewish leadership back to the scriptures and what the temple really is. That's why he's able to quote these Old Testament verses in verse 49. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? They knew, but they had forgotten what God was really like. So when he's accused of blaspheming against the temple, what he's actually doing is teaching them from God's word what the temple is really all about. So the charge against him that the temple is going to be destroyed by Jesus, which isn't there at all, a false charge. Once again, we see that he's innocent of that as well. So by drawing from these passages from the Old Testament, he started where the people are. They understand all these things. And he's used the scriptures to defend himself against the charges laid against him. So this is not some random, idle ramble through Old Testament history. This is a very clever and very careful defense against the charges laid against him. So when we read it, it's important that we don't miss that. This is a clever defense. And he's able to do it because the Holy Spirit is with him. The Holy Spirit has promised that when we are put on trial for the Lord's name's sake, he will give people the words to say. The word of God, it defends, but also it exposes the state of people's hearts. And as we look at this passage, we see that there's a reoccurring theme that's going on. Time and time again, he mentions, doesn't he, how the Jews have not been faithful to their calling. How they have not really always followed what the Lord has revealed to them. If we just go back to the whole question of the temple and how the temple is the place, how they think the temple is the only place where God is. Through this passage, you can go through and you see that time and time again, God is appearing outside of his temple. To Abraham, outside of the promised land, to Moses in the burning bush. You see the Lord working in Egypt. The Lord is working outside of his temple. He's cutting to the heart of the issue. He's exposing through scripture the problem that they have got. And then he talks about the rejection. Joseph was the one who was rejected by his brothers and sent off to Egypt. The one who was rejected turned out to be the one who delivered them. Moses was saved by the Lord. And when the time was right, he felt the Lord's prompting and he tried to save his people. What did they do? They rejected him once again. There's this pattern building up that we see in the pages of the Old Testament where the Israelites were rejecting the ones that the Lord was sending to them. And all this is a pattern of the one to come. All of this is a pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. By using scripture in this way, he's exposed their hearts. And the skeleton has come out of the closet. The little thing that they had hidden away that they didn't want to think about. It's a bit like those TV programs where, like, who do you think you are? When you've got some celebrity going on there. And they discover that 16 generations ago, one of their direct relatives was a mass murderer or something like that. And it's sort of, oh, I didn't really want to be reminded about that or even know that. There's this skeleton in the closet which has come out. Among the children of Israel, there's always been this division between the faithful and the ones who have not been faithful to the Lord. It's always been there. You know, from the time that they came out of Egypt, there's always been that division within the people of those who are faithful and true to God and those who go running after other things. The skeleton is out of the closet. Stephen is telling them how it is. And the sad thing is, these people have not learnt the lessons from history. And this brings us on, doesn't it, to verse 51. It's nothing like being gentle and polite, is there? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Nothing like a gentle defense to get you off from the death penalty, is there? Who's on trial? Is it Stephen? Or is it the nation? The nation is on trial before God. They think that Stephen is the one on trial. But no, God's word has revealed the truth. And just in case they haven't picked up the illusion, he goes straight for the jugular and tells them exactly how it is. What happens next? If it had been allowed to talk a little bit longer, there would have been a call to repentance there. We see that in the other sermons in Acts, which follow a similar line. There's that charge against the people, and then a call to repentance. But next week, as we go on, we'll see that there was no opportunity for that, because they lynched him and murdered him. So this passage, it's a very interesting passage, more interesting than we realize. As Christians, we can learn from this passage how to use God's word to argue against accusations against us. It's also a very useful passage for us to look back on and see how the Old Testament fits together. And when it comes to thinking about the links between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ, we can see time and time again these different things going on. So we can see, can't we, that Moses, just like our Lord, was rejected as ruler and redeemer. He was raised in Egypt. Yeah. He was delivered through signs and wonders. Moses is this prophet, this prototype of the one to come. Moses was the receiver and giver of words of life. And even when he was successful in his ministry, he was rejected again. This passage really helps us to see how Moses is a reflection of the Lord Jesus. It's also an important passage in the whole shape of the book of Acts as well. Because we've seen here in this passage the reminder that the Lord is not confined to his temple, but he's there all around the world. And as the persecution erupts, so the church is sent out from Jerusalem all around the world. This chapter and the next few verses is a turning point in the book of Acts as the church spreads out from Jerusalem. And really, when we see the death of Stephen, that's the start of the division that has occurred between Christians and Jews today. That goes back to this point. That's when the division was really starts to become clear, and it goes on down through the pages of history until this day as well. So it is a very interesting passage for us. And next week, we'll be thinking a little bit more about what happens when people who are hard-hearted, who are uncircumcised, who resist the Holy Spirit, are confronted with a man who is full of the Holy Spirit, telling them how it is and putting the record straight. Amen.